Good morning, church family, and welcome to Large NAS Online. We are so glad that you have joined with us this morning, wherever you are. We're glad you're here. Before we get started, here are a few things that are happening in our church community.
We worship together every Sunday at Large NAS, and you are invited to join us. Our pre-brunch worship begins at 10:30 a.m. and our doors open at 10:15. We hope to see you there.
Following our church service around 11 on Sunday mornings, the Large NAS Cafe serves brunch and we watch the online service together.
If you plan on joining us for brunch, be sure to give us a call on, wait for it, 0756 897 7311. I'll go over that for the deaf. 0756 897 7311 to reserve your seat and let Pastor Tasha know what you would like to eat. Invite your friends and family as well. It's always a great time of fellowship and there's good food too.
We meet at the church for prayer time for about an hour on Wednesdays at 10. There's always a lot to pray about. Please let us know if you have any requests or needs that we can pray about this week.
Our next Second Helping Bible study will take place on the date below at 6 p.m. at the church. It's always a special time of discussion and we'll eat together and also receive the Lord's Supper. Join us if you can.
This month's newsletter is now available. Pick up your copy in our sanctuary or drop us a note and we'll send you one in the post or via email.
Now let's all open our hearts and minds together as we get our Large NAS online service started.
Good morning, church. I hope you're having a wonderful Palm Sunday so far. There are lots of special events coming up during Holy Week here in Largs, so we encourage you to check out the dates for those events in the April newsletter, and we do hope to see you there. Now let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, on the first Palm Sunday, you entered a rebellious city where you were to die. Enter our hearts, we pray, and subdue them to yourself. And as your disciples, bless your coming and spread garments and branches in your way. Make us ready to lay at your feet all that we have and are, that we too may bless your coming in the name of the Lord. Amen.
We find strength. and strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away.
Sing that again, when we see you.
When we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears.
John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church family. We are so glad to be with you this morning. Whether you're joining us at our Largs NAS brunch in person or you're watching online from so many places all over the world, we hope that you are blessed by what you see and hear today and that you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit with you right where you are. It is a good day to gather together for worship. Now, today is a special day, for particularly for folks who, like Pastor Tasha and myself, are from the Augusta, Georgia area, because it's Masters Sunday, the end of Masters Week. So I got my green jacket on. I know it's not just like the one that they give the winner at the tournament, but it's all I got. And all week long, the Masters Tournament has been going on at the Augusta National Golf Club. And if you're at our brunch today, I hope you're enjoying our Masters-themed menu. Now, those pimento cheese and egg salad or egg mayo sandwiches are just like the ones you'd get if you were there among the crowds in Augusta watching the competitors struggle through the Amen corner. That's the 11th and 12th holes on the course. They're the toughest holes in what is a difficult course in general. And I read one headline yesterday that said that on Friday, the Amen corner was a survival test, and not everyone survived because the conditions, like the wind, conditions were so tough that it was the end of the line for some. But some survived, and all eyes will be on them at the end of the day today, Master Sunday, to see who will rise from the ranks to be crowned champion. Might it be Tiger Woods, who surprised everybody by simply showing up after what they're calling a career-ending crash last February? Might he somehow miraculously resurrect his past glory, or will last year's champion remain, or might they be elevating some relative unknown to the upper echelon of the greats of the game? I have to confess that I had never heard of Scottie Scheffler until this week, and I imagine some of you never heard of him either until today, but we will have to wait and see what happens. But of course, I am aware, and I am sure that you are too, that today is not only Masters Sunday, but today is also Palm Sunday. That's the day when we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, when he was greeted by adoring crowds who lifted up palm branches and waved them, who laid down their cloaks like a red carpet and shouted, "Hosanna, save us, blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, today also marks the beginning of Holy Week, the week when we remember the days leading up to the crucifixion and burial of Jesus on Friday, when we call to mind the dark day of waiting on Holy Saturday, the anxiety and confusion that Jesus' followers felt, the grief and the sorrow and the disappointment. But the story doesn't end there. Next Sunday, we celebrate the glorious surprise that the disciples found on Easter morning when they discovered that the tomb was empty. Jesus was not there. He had risen. He had risen indeed. But we're not there yet. For these past several Sundays in Lent, we have been walking through a sermon series called Give It Up for Lent. And on the first Sunday, we took a look at Lent in general and the way that folks often give something up as a way of exercising spiritual discipline. And we suggested that it might be a useful thing to appreciate the Lenten season, to give it up for Lent, and to allow this time to be a time of deepening our faith and strengthening our walk with God. And then we looked at Luke 4, Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness in a sermon called Time's Up. And we saw how Satan makes use of opportune times of testing and temptation, but we were also reminded of the way that just as the 40 days in the wilderness came to an end, and Lent will come to an end, so also for each one of us, one day, our time is going to be up as well. Then, Pastor Tasha brought a message called Get Up, in which she told us about the way that Jesus was interrupted on the way to the house of a religious leader whose daughter was near death, and we learned about three extraordinary individuals, Legion, and Jairus, and Veronica, who had radically life-changing encounters with Jesus. And then the next week, we heard about how Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem and was warned to stay away, but responds by telling the Pharisees that there was a fox in their hen house. That sermon was called Gathered Up, because we learned about the way that Jesus said he wanted to gather up his children in Jerusalem like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling. But we also learned about the way that God's children were gathered up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then finally, last week we looked at the 12th chapter of John's Gospel and saw how Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived out their faith by sitting at the table, by serving, and by sacrificing. But we also saw that Judas criticized what he saw, and he failed to understand the transformative power of God to renew and refresh and revive that which is emptied out, poured out. So that sermon was called Used Up. And today, our scripture comes from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, just a little further down, starting with verse 12. Now, in between last week's scripture and this week's scripture, John has told us in verses 9 through 11 that a great crowd learned that Jesus was at Lazarus's house and came out, not only because of Jesus, but to see Lazarus, someone who had been dead but now lived. And John tells us that because a lot of Jews are deserting them and believing in Jesus, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death too, in addition to Jesus, because he was the reason that people believed in Jesus. And after that little aside, John tells us that that same great crowd heard that Jesus would come into Jerusalem, and they went out to meet him. And when they do, they lift up palm branches and lay down their cloaks and lift up their voices and lift up the name of Jesus. And that, of course, is why today is Palm Sunday. But today is not just Palm Sunday. Today is also Passion Sunday, a day when we recall the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, when he is lifted up on the cross, the humiliation and the torture of a gruesome public execution by the powers that be, a day when we try, as we will for the next 6 days, to understand the depth of what it means that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, even to death on a cross. And so we refer to this day as Palm Passion Sunday. And that slash between the two terms is a good reminder that the events of Palm Sunday are best viewed through the lens of the Passion, that the triumphal entry and the shouts of the crowd cannot be fully understood until after the crucifixion and resurrection. And John's Gospel tells us that this was the case for Jesus' disciples in chapter 12, verse 16, where John writes, Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. That is, Jesus' glorification. Now, glorification refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross and then from the grave and into heaven. Once his disciples had seen how Jesus was glorified, how he was lifted up, they remembered the events that had happened that first Palm Sunday. But not just those events then, but all of Jesus' life, the things he had done and the things he'd said, and then they understood them. Now, we too have the advantage of looking at the events described in John's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, in retrospect, with the benefit of knowing what was yet to come. And like Jesus' disciples, knowing how Jesus was glorified, we can better understand these verses because we too can remember what's been written about Jesus and what's been done to him too. And the way I want us to approach all this is by using the simple phrase that is the title of today's sermon, lifted up. Lifted up. And for just a little while, what we are going to do is to consider how Jesus was and is lifted up. And the first way that Jesus is lifted up has to do with the fact that today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day when we remember the way that Jesus is lifted up by the great crowd in Jerusalem, the way he is honored and welcomed and praised. Now, we just mentioned that after the resurrection, the disciples remembered what had happened on that first Palm Sunday, and it made sense to them. And we have that same perspective. But this crowd of people who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, who have seen and heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and all the other miraculous works that Jesus has done, this crowd doesn't know about the Last Supper or the crucifixion and resurrection, but they do know that Jesus has done powerful things and said powerful things, that he was wanted by the authorities. Authorities who, when they saw the way the crowd shouted and greeted Jesus and heard the testimonies of those who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, said to each other, "We can do nothing. The world has gone after him." And this is the way it might have seemed. It might have looked at the moment when these crowds went out to meet Jesus as he entered the city. These people who waved their palm branches and shouted, "Save us." And I want to consider for just a little bit what was going through the minds of the people who are waving those palms and shouting as they lift Jesus up. Now, John gives us a very clear picture of just that in verse 34 of chapter 12. There, the people in the crowd tell Jesus that they have read in the law that the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, will remain forever. And they're pretty sure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. After all, who else could do the things he'd done? He could raise the dead after all. But when he starts talking about the Son of Man being lifted up, being killed, then things don't make sense. They think the Messiah can't perish. But let's hold off on that for just a moment. Let's think about what these crowds are thinking when they welcome Jesus to Jerusalem with shouts of "Save us" and declare him the King of Israel. Now, what had been expected of the Messiah was a king who would fulfill the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and also the covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai described in Exodus. And while Jesus does both of those things, the way he does them is not the way that has been expected. Because the people in this crowd are expecting their victorious deliverer, a prophet like Moses or a king like David, who will not only free them from their bondage to the pagan powers of Rome's occupying forces, but also from the oppression of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious authorities who are in cahoots with Rome and who don't help but hinder the people's efforts to live according to the law and to find relationship with God. But now, at long last, now comes the liberator who will bring about the defeat of their foes and lead them to their rightful place among the nations of the world. Now comes the one who would make Israel great again. And so this crowd is lifting Jesus up, putting him on a pedestal, honoring and praising him as they wave their palm branches and shout, "Hosanna, save us, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." But it's in the next verse that John gives us a hint about what's coming, where he suggests that maybe this crowd isn't going to be entirely satisfied with what Jesus had to offer. Verse 14 reads, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Jesus is not riding a war horse. Jesus' triumphal entry is not a show of power and destructive force that demands obedience and respect at the risk of retribution. No, Jesus has chosen a donkey, the symbol of peace and ceremony, of humility and lowliness, the very animal that would become the basis of pagan derision and ridicule in the years that would follow. Remember the way that pagans would refer to the early Christians as donkey worshipers? Now, here's another thing that John tells us that the disciples didn't understand at the time, but in retrospect, after Jesus was glorified, they made the connection with the prophecy of Zechariah. And in Zechariah 9:9, it is indeed written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. After Jesus was glorified, the disciples had the benefit of the proper perspective. And we too, knowing what is yet to come in this narrative, can look back at the wealth of things that have been written, and we can be aware of the things that have been done to Jesus and all the things that Jesus did as well. But the expectation of the crowd prevented the people from possessing the proper perspective. They wanted a conquering king, but they got the prince of peace. In fact, Bible scholar Sherry Brown says, "If this is the story of a traditional Messiah king, it is the most stunning political failure in the history of the world. Something else must be going on." And something else is going on. Jesus has come to bring salvation, to rescue the oppressed, to reign and rule over his kingdom, but not in the way that the crowds expect. And John concludes his description of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem by reminding us in verses 17 through 19 of the effect that seeing Lazarus raised from the dead had on this crowd. He tells us that people kept talking about it. They continued to testify. And John tells us that Lazarus was the reason the crowd went out to meet Jesus with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. And this is why the authorities wanted Lazarus dead, because a living Lazarus was a testimony to the power of Jesus. And even though the Pharisees say to each other that they are powerless to stop folks following after Jesus in verse 19, the truth is that the folks who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead couldn't have fully understood what they were seeing, because like the disciples in verse 16, it would not be until after Jesus was glorified that the full meaning of Lazarus' resurrection could be understood. Now, it was certainly an undeniable and convincing demonstration of the power of Jesus, and it bolstered the idea that they already had that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the conquering king who was going to seize control and establish Israel as a political power. But that was a misinterpretation of what was happening. The truth was, that's something bigger than just a political overthrow was going on here. This was not just a local event, not just some earthly historical event. There was something happening here that was bigger than that. What was happening in and around the man Jesus of Nazareth was something that had cosmic implications. That's why John begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word took on humanity and moved into the neighborhood. But the Word made flesh, the Jesus who took on humanity and moved into the neighborhood, doesn't meet the expectations of the crowd who shouts Hosanna and waves palm branches. It doesn't take long before they're dissatisfied with this Jesus, this Son of Man, because their idea of what the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord and ruler, the King of Israel is supposed to be, doesn't include suffering and death, doesn't include the passion. Now remember that today is also Passion Sunday, and the second way that Jesus is lifted up is this: Jesus was lifted up on the cross. But that presents a problem, because these crowds want to welcome a conquering king, but Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, about suffering and servanthood and sacrifice, and that was a paradox. And so by the end of the week, as John describes in chapter 19, shouts of Hosanna, save us, have been replaced by shouts of away with him, crucify him. And the chief priests declare, we have no king but Caesar. And shouting, we have no king but Caesar, is the opposite of shouting, Hosanna, save us. Because shouting, save us, is acknowledging that the one to whom that is shouted is the Savior, the one who can save you. And it's acknowledging that you need saving. But we have no king, but the emperor is saying that Caesar is Lord and Savior, that you don't need saving, that you don't need a Savior because you've already got one. Now remember, though, that there are those in the crowd, those in Jerusalem, even some of the religious elite who believe in Jesus, but about whom John tells us in verse 42 that because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. When the serpentine arm of the authorities exercised its persuasive power, even those who believed chose something else, human glory, because they didn't think God's glory was sufficient. And that's really what's happening in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. When the crowds at the Passover festival really get a good look at Jesus, when they hear him talk about the passion, the suffering, and the sacrifice, about becoming servants, the crowd says, wait a minute, we thought you were our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, our conquering king, our liberator, but you're nothing but a poor peasant, a profane prisoner about to be put to death by the principalities and powers. Crucify him. And one who hangs on a tree is cursed. That's the opposite of being the Messiah in their eyes. That's nothing. That's less than nothing. The Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus, the one who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, who is lifted up, glorified, who is emptied out on the cross and calls his disciples to follow his example, the one who is lifted up by the crowds and then lifted up on a cross, is the one who is also lifted up by God Almighty, exalted and given a name above every other name. And that's our third point. Jesus is lifted up by God the Father. The Apostle Paul talks about this idea in the second chapter of his epistle to the church at Philippi. And if you joined us for our sermon series on Philippians back in April and May of last year, then you may recall that Some of these verses, namely verses 5 through 11, are often called the Kenosis Hymn. And you may also recall that kenosis is a Greek word meaning emptying. And these verses are called the Kenosis Hymn because that's what they're about. God's emptying out into humanity. You see that referred to specifically in verse 7. Jesus was in the form of God, but didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be exploited, but emptied himself out, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The verb there is ekenosin, to empty, and it's related to the adjective kenos, which describes that which is empty. And so what Paul is describing here is the kenotic movement of the incarnation, that emptying out from the glory of heaven, from the Godhead, into humanity. And not just simply in human form. The Son doesn't leave the glory of heaven and enter humanity as a king or a priest in a palace or a temple. No, the Son enters humanity in the form of a slave and is not just emptied out, but emptied out in humility and obedience, even to death on a cross. That's what Jesus is talking about in chapter 12 of John's Gospel when he talks about being lifted up. And when he says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all the world to him. But in verse 9 of this kenosis hymn in Philippians, we find a therefore. So let's find out what it's there for. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven, on our earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father lifts Jesus up. But Paul doesn't just refer to the Kenosis hymn, which was probably a familiar hymn to the church at Philippi. He doesn't refer to that hymn simply to illustrate the way the incarnation works, to describe the way that Jesus left the glory of heaven and, as Charles Wesley so eloquently put it, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race and was therefore exalted by God above every other name. No, Paul is not just describing the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection. He's doing more than that. Paul is telling us to be like this, to have the same mind that Jesus has, that same mind that does not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, that same mind as the one who emptied himself, humbled himself, and became obedient even to death on a cross. And so our final thought is this. We lift Jesus up. The body of Christ, followers of Jesus like you and me, we lift Jesus up when we have the same mind as Jesus, when we take up our cross and follow the one who was lifted up, the one who is lifted up. We lift Jesus up in our praise. We lifted up the name of Jesus in our worship this morning. We lift Jesus up in our daily lives when we say, "Not my will but yours, Lord. Put me to use. Put me to service. Empty me out for the sake of the gospel." We lift Jesus up even when in our times of suffering we are reminded of the one who shares our sufferings and lifts us up. And we all need to be lifted up every now and then, to be reminded that we have hope, and it is the power of the cross and the resurrection that we will celebrate next Sunday that gives us hope. As we progress through Holy Week over these next few days, let's remember those 2,000 years ago who would struggle to understand what God was doing. Not just those in that crowd, but Jesus' disciples too, who had no way of knowing what to expect from this Jesus who had lived and died among them, whose works they had seen and whose words they had heard. Meditate on what they must have felt when Jesus was like a grain of wheat that was planted in the ground and died. Think of the confusion and the loneliness and grief that they must have experienced when he was lifted up on that cross and the joy that was to come when he was lifted up on that glorious Easter Sunday. And let's lift Jesus up in our own lives this week.
Just as God's word was sent into the world to heal and redeem, so God sends you into the world this day to be light and love, healing and hope. Go now to be light for the world, and may the grace and peace of God the Creator, the Redeemer and the Sustainer, come upon you this day and remain with you always. Amen.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.